And I think it's a break of almost 5 months, but let us return to Luke chapter 10. Well, first one, Luke 10. This is the word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the fiery dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Amen. So reads God's word. Very practical, very straightforward text that we've just read together. It's loaded with some wonderful application for us. You know, since the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth at the time he was here, and indeed since, there have always been people attracted to Jesus. There have always been people curious about Jesus. There have always been people who wanted to show respect and honor to Jesus. There have been people who believed that Jesus was the Savior. But friends, there have always been people unwilling to follow him in his terms. Now, you remember what Jesus' terms were. Chapter 9, verse 23, he's saying to them all the ones that were following him, all the crowd that trailed around and heard him preach and saw him do miracles, he was saying to them all, if anyone comes after me, if anyone really wants to be my disciple, if anyone really wants to take me seriously, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, Jesus was saying to the attracted, to the curious, to the interested, and even to the believing, if you want the salvation that I offer, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want eternal life, then you have to deny yourself. We have learned that that means you refuse to associate any longer with the person that you were, or if you're not converted, the person that you are. You say, I am done with all my hopes and dreams and ambitions. I am weary of my failures and my sins. I'm tired of trying to gain my own way into heaven. I have abandoned everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and take up his cross daily. That is to say, with such resolve and such commitment that it means if I have to die for serving Christ, then that is a price worth paying. Jesus, in fact, said you will face, you'll have to be willing to face death on a daily basis if you want to follow him. He's talking about dying to self, isn't he? Mortifying sin. But with persecution in different parts of the world, some people, some brothers and sisters in Christ have literally chosen death rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody by any means was willing to do that. Many of the curious, many of the attracted, many of those enthralled by Jesus, many of those who believed in Jesus were not willing to abandon everything. To say it's the end of me and the beginning of you, to confess him as Lord and follow him wherever he wants you to go, at whatever the cost, not everyone was willing to do that. You remember John chapter 6, John tells us about some disciples who walked no more with Jesus. Why? Because the stakes were too high. The price was more than they wanted to pay. We had three such examples at the end of chapter 9, didn't we? Three people who came to Jesus saying that they wanted to follow him, but there was other things they wanted to do first, and they were making a number of excuses. But on the other hand, there were some true disciples. In fact, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, we meet 70 of them. These are those who are willing to deny themselves. These are those who were willing to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. These are those who were genuine and true disciples who said, "We are refusing to deal with the person we are any longer. We abandon everything in our own lives. We submit to the lordship of Christ. And wherever he sends, we will go. Whatever it is he wants us to do, we will gladly do it. Whatever the price, we will gladly pay it. Even if it means death, we will follow you." These are genuine believers, the believers that we looked at this morning in Thessalonica, people who are genuinely saved. And we find that there are no excuses with the 70, in contrast with the three characters that we met at the end of chapter 9. So from among this large group of disciples that were following the Lord Jesus Christ around, some of them were learners, some of them were students, these followers of Jesus. From among this mass crowd, he picks 70. Now, remember, he has already picked 12. These are 70 more. The 12 were chosen uniquely to be the apostles. These are picked as evangelists. More than half of this chapter is caught up in dealing with these 70 people. And it really has five parts. Now, we'll unfold those five parts as we move through this chapter in coming weeks. But bear in mind, we can see ourselves in this chapter. We can see ourselves in this group. So this is not a history lesson. We're not just looking back and saying, "Oh, that was the 70 back then." We find that what the 70 were doing can apply to us. Now, for this evening, we're just going to look at the first four verses, covering the first of those five unfolding parts. The essential attitude necessary for being an evangelist. That's the first thing that we're going to be looking at as this chapter unfolds. The attitude that is necessary to be an evangelist. And that attitude is composed of a number of elements that are transferable to us. Okay, so that's where it becomes practical to us. Now, just let me qualify this for you for a second. The 70 were unique in that they knew Jesus, they followed Jesus, they saw his miracles. They were also unique in that they were given power to do miraculous signs. Verse 9 says that they could heal those that were sick. Now, that was unique to the apostolic era. That is not transferable to us because we don't live in that apostolic era. And now, What is transferable is what we're going to be looking at. All the other components of their ministry, you know, the spiritual dimensions of the ministry, they're transferable to us. You know, so the attitude, the messenger, the warning, the joy, and the consequent joy of the Lord, all that applies to us. We'll see that as we work our way through this. You see, friends, if you're going to engage in evangelism, if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to proclaim the kingdom of God, if you're going to tell people about the King, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, it's going to start with an attitude. Like we were looking at part of that this morning with the Thessalonian church, the importance of a Christian attitude, a Christian response to things, sort of tying in with that this morning. So if you're going to engage in evangelism mission, it has to start in the heart. You know, you can train people until you're blue in the face. Sometimes churches put on, you know, evangelism lessons and evangelism mornings, etc. And you can sort of gain some things from that. But basically, what I'm saying is you can train people until you're blue in the face. But it's not about training. It's about motivation. It's not about what you know. At the end of the day, friends, it's about what you feel. It's about what drives you. And that's what we're going to see in this opening section. The first necessary motive, the first transferable element of the Lord's preparation for these people is compassion. The basis of all effective evangelism is compassion. It isn't training. It's compassion. It's a deep, profound sense of sympathy because of the desperate condition of the unconverted. It's a heart-wrenching concern over the lost. And that's what comes out of our Lord's words in verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that sounds familiar to you. It's because it's not the first time the Lord said it, nor is it the first time that we have looked at it. We looked at it just a few weeks ago during our Harvest Sunday. We find the Lord uses the same terminology back in Matthew chapter 9. He's saying the harvest is huge. The laborers are few. Which is to say, we don't have enough people to go into the harvest and do what needs to be done. Remember the word for compassion that the Lord uses in Matthew's gospel. The word for compassion is the strongest word for compassion in the Greek language. It refers to a deeply felt sympathy. It refers to a deep, deep pain that comes from empathy or affection. It actually comes from a root that has to do with abdominal pain. You know, you feel it in the pit of your stomach where suffering emotions are felt, even by folks like us. What it's saying is the Lord felt an ache in his stomach. Isaiah said about him, he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 9, uses the strongest word for compassion. One that indicates that the Lord had a deep ache, a pain, a nauseating churning in his stomach over the future condition of the unregenerate, as well as their present state. It says he saw them weary and scattered. Remember, we looked at that in Matthew chapter 9. Those two words mean worn out and exhausted, totally helpless. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the sheep of the shepherds of Israel. And the sheep of the shepherds of Israel were the scribes, the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders, and their sheep, the nation of Israel. They were not healthy sheep. They were not well fed. They were not well watered. They were not well cared for. They were literally wounded and injured. They had been attacked and assaulted and left near dead by their false shepherds. Psalm 111 verse 4 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." My friends, that's describing God. And here God in human flesh, here's God in human flesh, and his heart is literally aching. On another occasion, he wept over Jerusalem. The ache was so profound. And so he is so overwhelmed with sympathy for them that he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And so he switches the metaphor from sheep to the metaphor of harvest. His heart aches over them because they're headed for the final harvest, which is the final harvest of judgment. The New Testament follows that imagery. As we saw a few weeks ago, we traced some of that imagery. The harvest, the final harvest, the end of time, is associated with the wrath of God. And so the Lord looks at the people and he is literally sick in his stomach, because he sees the future all the way to the great, horrific, final harvest. And to compound the matter, back there to verse 2, he says that the laborers are few. And friends, you got this mass of humanity moving toward judgment, and there's only a few laborers. So this is where evangelism begins. Do you understand the massive issue, the massive task before us? You know, how can you be content to do nothing? How can you be content to sit idly by? Evangelism begins with a compassion born out of a proper assessment of the massive character of the problem. Friends, there are people around us going to hell. Unbelievers on the way to the fiery depths of a Christless hell. You know, you have people in evangelical churches today who don't even want to talk about hell. But friends, that's where all evangelistic motivation starts. You know, very often you hear sermons and it's like, would you like to be delivered from stress? Do you want to be delivered from your anxiety? Would you like to be delivered from the issues of life that trouble you and steal your peace? And you want to stand up and say, well, don't come to Christ, because you may not be. You know, we all have stress. We all have anxiety. We can find life very difficult as Christians. And what's the message? What's the message we proclaim? If you want to be delivered from hell, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, and you've got to think of it this way. You've got to think of it this way. The bottom line is, salvation saves you from hell. It saves you from the God who will send you there. We have to understand the eternal plight. Instead of evangelicalism owning up to that and proclaiming that in its seeker-friendly environment, it wants to eliminate the doctrine of hell and invent a new doctrine that says, you know, just about everybody's going to heaven. Yeah, so don't worry about it. You know, everybody's going to be accepted at the end of the day. And friends, that's the exact opposite that you read in the Bible. It's the exact opposite that Jesus Christ said. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is literally wrenching in his stomach, feeling physical agony over the hell that the mass of humanity was heading towards. My friends, that leads us to the second essential motive, and that's prayer. The Lord's people say, you know, how are we going to do anything about this? You know, you just look at the campus at Edge Hill. Look at all those students that have been coming. The vast majority of them without Christ. Look at the town around us. People without Christ, they've got their religion, but they haven't got Christ. And you look at the task before you and you say, Lord, how are we going to do anything about this? And the Lord says to us in verse 2, therefore, in consequence, as a result of this, beseech, beg, plead with, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray the Lord will raise up more missionaries. Pray that he will raise up more evangelists. That the Lord will save more and more people, and that they will become missionaries and evangelists. You know, friends, the Lord of the harvest is not an interesting phrase. Who is the Lord of the harvest? He's the judge. John 5:22-29 says, the Father has committed all judgment to Christ. So Christ is going to be the judge. Christ is going to be the executioner. Now, isn't this amazing? The Lord himself, the Lord of the harvest, says, pray to me and ask me to send laborers to go and deliver people from me. It's amazing. It's the Lord himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll come to it shortly, the Lord Jesus, who is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out judgment on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that chapter, we'll see he's talking about the final harvest. It's Jesus who is the Lord of the harvest. It is Jesus who is the one who comes back with a sword in his mouth, and it's Jesus who brings that sickle with the angels when he attends his return, swiping those who are without Christ into that, into that place where the fire never goes out, and there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it's Jesus who is the one who hears your prayer and sends the people to deliver those who are perishing from his execution. You can put it this way. Pray to Jesus to send somebody to deliver people from Jesus. Pray to the Son of God and ask him to send more messengers to reach this great harvest to deliver them from the Son of God. Save from what? Save from hell, yes. But you understand, save primarily from the God who sends them there. And the God who sends them there has delegated his authority to the Son. So the Son says, pray to me and ask me to send messengers to preach a gospel to sinners so that they can be delivered from me. Amazing, our compassionate Lord seeks to rescue people from his own wrath through the prayers of believers who beseech him for more messengers to work in rescuing souls from him. The executioner becomes the source of messengers to deliver people from his execution. Now, friends, let's take it a step beyond this. This is amazing. This is profound. You know, think about it. So I'm going to take this to a higher level. The executioner is himself executed to save people from his execution. Isn't that profound? The executioner himself is executed to save people from his execution. That's the wonder of the gospel. Pray for laborers. How often do we do that? How often are we on our knees saying, God, send more? You know, if the Lord asks you to send for something, pray for it, which leads us to the third attitude, it's urgency. See it there at the beginning of verse 3. Go your way. See what he's saying to them? You pray. That's what he said back in verse 2. And then in the next breath, he says, go. So you're to be the response to your own, the answer to your own prayer. Okay? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You pray, Lord, will you send out laborers? And the Lord says, okay. Off you go. Get out into the harvest. And it's a present imperative, which means you go and keep going. Urgency. You see, friends, there's no time for delay. We are rapidly moving towards the final harvest. And there's no time to gather like the present time. In this passage, doesn't seem to even to be any time for training, does there? He just says, get out, go. You know, there's an urgency. You see, if they knew enough to be converted themselves, they knew enough to tell somebody else how to be saved. You know, so don't shirk your duty. Don't shirk your responsibility. Don't say, well, I don't know enough, you know. Jesus says, if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell somebody how to be saved. And it seems like no training specifically takes place here. No, the disciples have been trained. Jesus has been training for 18 months. But I think the little slant in this text, in this passage, is just to say, look, here's the Lord collecting people, 72 disciples who have denied themselves. They're taking up their cross. They're following him. And they're genuine believers. And it's just saying, look, get out there into that darkness of that world and preach the gospel, live the gospel, tell people that Jesus Christ is coming back again. The mission is immediate. It's urgent. The time is short. And so if you're a Christian, don't care if you were saved 5 minutes or 50 years, you start today. You know, be an evangelist. Share your faith. It's urgent. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The time is short. Don't wait. Which moves us on to number 4. Vigilance. Be on the alert. Second part of verse 3. It says, go on your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. You're going to be like a lamb amidst a wolf pack. He says, I just want to let you know that. Now that's really not a good way to recruit people, is it? You know, if you want to get people to sign up, you probably wouldn't use this one. The Lord Jesus Christ says it as it is. You know, totally honest. Jesus never lowered his standards. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me in the midst of a wolf pack. Told it exactly the way it was, and we all know that the apostles' fate was like going out into a wolf pack, wasn't it? How many of them were martyred because of their stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I've no doubt that some of these 70, you know, when you get into the Acts of the Apostles, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And Saul is breathing out threatenings as he heads towards Damascus. But he was certainly breathing out threatenings in Jerusalem, arresting Christians, imprisoning them, having them put to death. And I've no doubt that some of the 70, you know, these loyal, dutiful preachers, were maybe among those that Paul ended up putting in prison and maybe putting to death. So Jesus says, look, you've got to realize, you know, it isn't going to be a bed of roses. It isn't going to be easy. It's going to be a cross. And you're going to have to take it up. And it may even lead to prison. And it may even lead to death. Of course it doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen. And it's still happening in parts of the world today. We are lambs amidst the wolves. You know, in countries where there's been a historic pervasive influence by Christianity. Persecution is to some degree being mitigated. Now that's starting to change in our nation as it becomes less and less Christian. But in countries where it's been historically non-Christian and blatantly so, Christians are suffering and dying at a higher rate than ever in the history of the church. Jesus says, I send you out as lambs amidst wolves. You have no strength in yourself, so you keep your eyes open. Be aware, be vigilant, be careful. There's nothing wrong with being careful. Nothing wrong with being vigilant. Nothing wrong with making wise choices. Nothing wrong with avoiding unnecessary persecution and hostility. But you will be hated for the gospel. All kinds of people, all kinds of situations are going to express their hatred toward the gospel. You will be roughly treated. To borrow the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll be considered the scum, the dregs of society. You'll be considered the lowest of the low. They will hate you because they hated the master. They will hate you because they love their sin that you are challenging. You will be brought before court, says Jesus. You will be brought before religious leaders. You will be brought before governments. And you will even be hated by your own family members. On some occasions, they will go so far as even to take your life. So this kind of call demands the greatest level of commitment possible. Take up your cross. Evangelism that is effective involves compassion, prayer, urgency, vigilance. Last one, number five, trust. Jesus says, I want you to learn to trust me. Because if you're going out to evangelize and you're going out there like a lamb into a wolf pack, if you're going to go out with this massive issue facing a huge harvest of a few laborers, if you're going to realize the urgency of this, you're going to sense that you don't have the resources. And Jesus says, look, that's okay. Just trust me for everything. Verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Greet no one along the road. What does that mean? He's saying, I don't want you even to stop. Greet is not just, you know, hi, how are you? You keeping okay? Having a nice day? Greet in that setting is basically to sit down, make a meal, stay with somebody, build up a friendship, you know, thinking that you're maybe going to get their support. Jesus is saying to them when he says this, he's saying, look, don't get distracted. You know, greeting in the ancient Near East was a big offense. Instead, you got involved. Jesus is saying, don't depend on your friendships to sustain you. Don't depend on making relationships with people so that they provide for you. You know, don't go down that human route. He's saying, look, just go. It's urgent. Don't stop. He said, I will provide even if you have no human relationships to depend on. And the great lesson is basically trust. Jesus is saying, trust me. You're going to have to be cared for by strangers, people you don't even know, people you haven't even cultivated a relationship with. And it's just trust at the end of the day. You go forward, you trust. Wherever God sends you, you go. You live the gospel, you preach the gospel. You leave the results to the Lord. If you have nothing, you go. He provides. If you have everything, you go. And you use what you have. And if you ever come to a point where you don't have anything left, you know that he's going to step in and he will provide. Don't worry about, you know, the friendship side of it. Obviously, you know, it's good to make friends. And, you know, sometimes when we make friends, we can share the gospel with them easier. But you know, at the end of the day, it isn't friendship that wins people to Christ. It's the gospel and preaching it. So whether they're your friends or not, you just share your faith with them. People are saved by the power of the gospel. And you pray before you go out and you say, Lord, you guide me to those people who need to hear this today. So you want to be an evangelist? Of course we do. Doesn't Jesus say, go out into the whole world, preach the gospel, share your faith? You want to join the Seventh-day? Of course we do. And it starts with your attitude. Compassion. Prayer. Urgency. Vigilance. Trust. And so we'll stop there and we'll pick up the second of our five unfolding points 2 weeks hence.